Hi everybody, let's pray together. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Last Sunday we thought about preparation, clearing the way for what God is going to be doing with us as we study Mark's Gospel together this year. Have you had a conversation with Jesus yet, asking him what you need to do to be ready? If you've not already had this conversation, then I suggest that you pause the podcast now and do just that. I'm not going to read from Mark's Gospel today, but what I'm speaking on is all from Mark chapter 1. So can I ask that you stop and either read it or listen to one of the many audio versions that are available? I had planned to do a whistle-stop tour of Mark chapter 1 today, in the same speedy vein that Mark writes his gospel. But as I studied, I realised a sheer amount of material would mean that we didn't get very deep. So instead of dipping in, I'm going to be speaking on the first part of the chapter, following on from last Sunday. There's lots to chew on, and so much material that we can apply practically as well. So I don't want to lose what God is saying to us in the sheer volume of it all. But before we go any further with Mark's Gospel, let's have a look at some of the background. We're never going to be 100% sure of precise background details, but it's generally accepted that Mark's Gospel was written by John Mark, a relative of Barnabas, who we read about in Acts, and John Mark, who travelled with Paul. And he's suspected to have got his material by hearing Peter preach and teach about Jesus. So it's a second-hand account. There are a number of references to John Mark throughout the New Testament. The Gospel was written between the late 50s and 70 AD, which is a significant time, one of persecution for followers of Jesus. And it was written in the common Greek language for normal people like you and me. Mark's Gospel was one of the first Christian texts to be canonised, that is, to decided it would become part of our Bible, and it's the first of our four Gospels to be written, not the second, as it would be easy to assume from its location. Matthew and Luke based their Gospels on Mark's account. Mark is fast-paced, with scant details, and his favourite word seems to be immediately. Watch out for that when you're reading it. There were lots of ands in the original text too, which have been edited out to make it simpler for us to read. The Gospel is a basic example of an ancient biography of Jesus' adult ministry. It's not a detailed chronological biography like we know today. It's been called a biographical sermon. Unlike Matthew, who includes Jesus' birth, and Luke, who includes much of Jesus' teaching, Mark is short and to the point, and although it's a somewhat simple account of Jesus' life, Mark cleverly juxtaposes stories for effect and reflection. If he's included a particular story in his gospel, then we can be sure it's there for a certain reason. So why did Mark omit details that Matthew and Luke included? Well, the first Christians, in saying that Jesus is Lord and therefore refusing to worship the emperor, and that was a normal practice of the time, thought to bring victory to the army, meant that the Christians were viewed as disloyal citizens, traitors even. The Christians were accused of starting the Great Fire in Rome in July 64 AD. And you will know, I think as well, that Nero used them as human torches. And it's in these horrific times, it's suspected that Mark is trying to encourage Christians by reminding them of all that Jesus did and who he was. Contrary to what people were expecting in a triumphant conquering Messiah, Jesus, the persecuted and suffering servant, was part of God's messianic plan all along. And in fact, as followers of Jesus, we are to expect suffering too. Miracle accounts demonstrate that Jesus was divine, despite succumbing to a cruel death. They might also be suffering persecution, but remember why they decided to follow Jesus in the first place. This would also account for the many references to suffering throughout the Gospel, far more than in Luke and Matthew. and also compared to the Mark doesn't include so much proportion of Jesus' teachings, but he rather writes about what Jesus did. We're led to consider who Jesus is through his actions. Our actions speak louder than our words. I wonder what our actions say about us. Does what you say play out in what you do? I never liked it when I was told as a child, do what I say and not what I do, by an adult. It doesn't make sense. We inherently know that there are inconsistencies between people's words and actions. Perhaps this is something to consider in your own life this week. So Mark hits the ground running, beginning with John the Baptist calling the people to prepare themselves to meet the coming Messiah, as we thought about last week, and then John baptises Jesus. It's surprising in a way that this is recorded, because Mark is seeking to demonstrate Jesus' divinity and authority, yet here Jesus is subservient to God. But this symbolises the whole of his ministry, pointing to Jesus' authority in the sense that he was being sent by God. We know that Jesus didn't need to be baptised to turn from his sin, but this moment inaugurated his public ministry and his obedience to God. Leading by example, it encapsulates what he had come to do, to cleanse people and give them a fresh start. In verse 10, following his baptism, Jesus saw the heavens being torn open. I used to think of it as a kind of door in the sky with a shining beam of light coming down, but I suspect this is probably due more to artistic impressions rather than reality. The Celts talk about thin spaces, a place where the gap between heaven and earth is dissolved and the veil lifted. I wonder, was Jesus a human, the man catching a glimpse of God's dimension? Seeing heaven's reality clearly rather than through a glass dimly. Is that what is meant by the heavens opened? When Jesus comes again, heaven will come to earth. So this seems to be a foretaste of that reality. Have you ever known, or do you know that reality? Look to Jesus. I wonder too if the words that Jesus then hears from his heavenly Father, you are my Son, whom I love, with you I am well pleased, are words that we need to hear today. It's significant that Mark doesn't include any details from the first 30 years of Jesus' life. Jesus hasn't even begun his public ministry when God encourages him in this way. It's easy to forget the humanity of Jesus. I suspect these words from his heavenly Father sustained him through the testing that was about to come. Do you need to know that it's not about what you do or haven't done? You are dearly loved and God is well pleased with you, just because you're his creation. Mark doesn't give any details about Jesus' temptation in the wilderness, except that he was accompanied by the angels and wild animals. There's no suggestion of him being scared of wild animals, so this would seem to hint to the fulfilment of his coming when the lion and the lamb will lie down together. The number of days Jesus spent in the desert is significant, harking back to Moses and Elijah, pointing to Jesus as God's prophet. But this time, Jesus is declaring that the time has come for God's reign in a new way. And then in verse 16, straight on to Jesus calling his first disciples. For as well as this being about a gospel of Jesus' adult ministry, it's also a gospel based on discipleship. Normally, a rabbi's disciples would follow the Torah, but interestingly, Jesus calls them to follow him. I wonder the significance of this, and why the gospel is presented as a narrative rather than a to-do list. Is it time for the people to stop relying on the temple, the law, their ancestry, and turn towards the person of Jesus instead? What do we rely on? The calling of the disciples would have caused people to remember the way that God calls Abraham to leave his country. Mark is again hinting at Jesus being God to the confused followers who'd seen their saviour suffer. It's easy for us to see this with hindsight, but remember that they didn't have the rest of the story yet and the benefit of 2,000 years of theological reflection. And spoiler alert, Mark barely talks about the resurrection, but that's for another day. All of the disciples were unlikely candidates for the job. Common peasants, unskilled fishermen, yet just who Jesus summons. Like many of God's people before them, Moses with a speech defect, Gideon, the youngest son of a poor farmer, chosen to lead an army, and the crazy prophets, these implausible men became profoundly more than they were before they followed Jesus. This begs a question. Is there something that Jesus is calling you to leave behind? Are you ready to go where he calls and become even more than you could have imagined? Simon and Andrew leave the safety and security of their livelihoods. James and John leave their family business and father, which would have had them going against both family and society's expectations. How much do we really give up to follow Jesus? Or do we simply squash him into what's already in our lives? Is that really what we're called to do? In verse 21, Jesus amazes the people as he teaches in the temple. The studious teachers of the law taught how to apply it, but there's something quite different about the way Jesus teaches. Jesus' authority is evident. It's not just simply application of the law. He opens people's eyes to God's dimension. And the Greek word used here for the people's response is from where we get our word ecstatic. They were amazed. Do we still have that sense of wonder and astonishment? Or have we perhaps become a bit complacent about what Jesus can do? Jesus practically displays this authority when he casts out the evil spirit. And a large proportion of Mark, a third in fact, is taken up with miracles. And Mark always has a reason for including them. He wants us to see who Jesus is. And in this instance, I think to demonstrate Jesus' authority in the spiritual realm. These days, it's thought that many of the healings of demon possession can be accounted for in medical terms. They used to use the term demon possession widely. We might include some forms of mental ill health today. But there is a danger of taking that too far and using science and medicine and reason to explain the things of the supernatural realm. God is supernatural. He is by nature mysterious, and we shouldn't expect to be able to rationalise everything as mere mortals. What is interesting is the way Jesus silences the evil spirits when he calls out, "What do you want us to do, Jesus? Have you come to destroy us?" Well, yes, Jesus has come to destroy the forces of evil, but he doesn't do this with violence, but with the power of transformational love. The violence is from the impure spirit as he leaves the man. And interestingly, it's the impure spirit that recognises Jesus' authority, in contrast to the people who didn't seem to understand this as they talked about it with each other. Now, the disciples may have metaphorically and practically left their nets and families to follow Jesus, but I don't believe that means they're meant to totally ditch them. And in verse 29, we see them going to Simon's family home after being at the synagogue. Perhaps like our Sunday roasts, they were going for some nourishment when Jesus discovers that Simon's mother-in-law is unwell. Well, not for long, because Jesus takes her by the hand and heals her from her physical illness. This is the first of several key healings of women. She doesn't even need time to get her strength back. She's totally well and begins to wait on them. And perhaps this is to show that a right response to Jesus is that of service. As you read through Mark's Gospel, note that there's always some kind of relationship between Jesus and who he is healing. In most cases, this is a conversation, but there's openness to being healed, honesty about the healing, about the illness, and faith in Jesus. It's also worth noting that we read that they went to Simon Peter's home, mother-in-law's home. And although this is a record about Jesus, his disciples are included. Do you remember the story in Acts? Jesus accused Saul of persecuting him. Well, Saul wasn't actually persecuting Jesus' flesh. Jesus, by this stage, had gone back to heaven. But Saul was persecuting the Christians. When we follow Jesus, we really do become part of Jesus' body, part of the church. And Jesus might only have just called the first disciples, but they're given full access to all the action. Let's stop now and consider what God might be saying to each one of us through these first few verses in Mark. Next week, when we meet together in the chapel, Beth will be speaking from chapter 2, but I think we'll return to chapter 1 because it's so rich. So what is the Spirit prompting in you today? Is it that you need to reorientate your life back towards Jesus? It may not be repenting of unrelated specific events, but maybe a renewed vigour to live as Jesus did. Is there something that you're called to leave behind? Do you submit to Jesus' authority, allowing him to remove what is impure in you? Maybe you're struggling at the moment, whether with physical or mental illness or any kind of suffering. Following Jesus does not mean that all of life is rosy. Jesus has come to defeat suffering, and yes, there are definitely times when he miraculously heals us from these things. But sometimes we're called to follow despite the suffering until heaven comes to earth and it will be eradicated once and for all. And finally, where's your thin space? Where are your eyes opened, allowing you to meet with God and see earth from heaven's reality? Is there a particular place, person or situation that helps you to know God's utter love for you? When did you last go there? When can you make the effort to return? Because we'll cope better with all that life throws at us if we keep returning to that space. Why not spend some time now in God's presence? Amen.